In addressing the topic of Christian citizenship, I often do that on the Sunday prior to July the 4th. This morning, I want to call your attention to the First Amendment. The First Amendment says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or the abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or of the right of people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. The first couple of lines of the First Amendment, the first one in particular, declares that the government shall not create an official church. The background of this part of the amendment, the First Amendment, is the fact that so many of the original settlers had come from England and there was an official church. It was the Church of England or the Anglican Church. And so many of the colonists wanted to make it clear that there would be no such established state church in America. An extension of this is that the government shall not treat one religious group or set of beliefs better than a competing group, religious group, or set of beliefs. So in plain language, the government shouldn't treat Baptists better or worse than the Methodists, and so on. We might add, for just more clarity, that the government also shouldn't treat Baptists better or worse than atheists. For even more clarity, in the modern age, the government shouldn't treat Christians better or worse than Muslims or Buddhists. The idea is that the government is not going to lay its hand on the religious scale and try to make circumstances better for one group than for the other. The challenge, by my reckoning, in the last generation has been the supposition that secularism was religiously and morally neutral. And either that is naive and not well thought out, or it is a deliberate attempt to privilege atheistic positions against religious ones. But that's the first clause. The second clause in the First Amendment says that government cannot make any law which keeps people from the free exercise of religion. The idea is that the government should not attempt to keep people from participating in the religious activities that they choose. The idea is also that the government should not try to contain or restrict religious people from living consistently with their religious beliefs. In other words, at the very least, the First Amendment's two opening clauses were written to prevent the government from persecuting religious people. A plain reading of them results in that kind of idea. There have been some Supreme Court rulings that are quite encouraging for religious people recently. You perhaps know many of them. One of them in particular related to religious liberty. In Maine had created a program enabling parents whose school districts did not have high schools in particular that were accessible to use a voucher program to send their kids to private schools. But they said you couldn't send your kids to religious schools with that government money. You could send them anywhere else. And the Supreme Court said, no, you can't do that. Perhaps you're aware of a high school football coach who was fired because he was praying after football games in the middle of the football field. After the game was over, there were students who were joining him, and there were some who were concerned that at least out of their own mouths, they were concerned that he was using his authority as the coach to coerce participation in these prayers. Subsequently, the Supreme Court determined that no such coercion was going on and that the state did not have a right to fire the man for the free exercise of his religion after the football games. These rulings are encouraging, right? One of the questions that I sometimes think about is, will we see a government persecution of Christians anytime soon? I always hope not, I hope that we have a government that abides by the Constitution that it has, right? I will say at some point there will have to be a kind of public peace that is established, and I'm not sure exactly how it happens, but at this point, I think Dr. Moeller at Southern Seminary is correct. I do think there is a collision course between religious liberty and the certainly the advocates of the LGBTQ movement and much of what they want to accomplish. Those two things are not going to peacefully coexist. And then you add to that, at some point, there has to be some kind of societal norm that's created with the terms man and woman and male and female. We're not going to be able to act as though those words don't have any meaning. We're going to have to figure that out. To be clear, I'm not here as a political official. I'm not here as an American. I'm here as a preacher of the gospel. And one of the reasons that we do what we do in this context is that we're already thinking about our civic duties on these kinds of days. And it seems prudent and appropriate for me to say, well, your civic duties are not the same as a person who isn't a believer, because your civic duties are assigned you by Jesus. Because though the president is subject to election every 4 years, as are lots of political officials, Jesus is not running again. He's been permanently installed as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There's not going to be an election to dethrone him. God won't sanction it. And I don't mind if you guys help me this morning. So if you brought your amens, you can get them out of your pocket and use them when you're ready. Okay. Our memory verse calls this point to our attention. The Bible-believing church and the Bible-guided church and believer cannot grant moral and spiritual approval to something that the Bible does not. We're not at liberty to do that. Likewise, the church and the believer cannot act as though the distinctions between men and women, male and female, are insignificant, purely cultural, or otherwise can be discarded or ignored. We can't do that. There is as much cultural opposition to Bible-believing Christian faith as I can ever recall in my life. This is where I want you to think with me, and I want us to take our cues from Jesus, okay? So in light of this, what is our response to this cultural opposition? Well, first and foremost, this morning, I'm not giving you a political answer. That's another conversation for another time and another setting. I know I can't say everything that I would like to say. It's too broad a question. But I don't want to risk saying things that are secondary and assuming you know what's primary. So that's where we're going to start. I want us to first just hear the teaching of Jesus in a variety of contexts about cultural opposition. So listen to Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Later in the same chapter, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In Luke, similarly, Jesus teaches, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so they did to their fathers, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, this is an insult. It's they're not trying to rob you, they're trying to degrade you publicly. It's a slap. Offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? If we're even sinners, lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Brother Ricky, in light of the cultural opposition, what does Jesus want us to do? Well, there are some things we cannot do. Let's start with that. What we cannot do, going to be three of them, and then what we should do is going to be three of them, okay? What we cannot do. The first thing we cannot do, we cannot act as if opposition to Christian faith is a surprise. We cannot act as if opposition to Christian faith is a surprise. Jesus said in Luke 6, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." If you stand for Jesus, everyone is not going to applaud. So just know ahead of time, if you follow Jesus, you can pursue his approval, but in so doing, there will be lots of people who will never give you their approval. In fact, not only will they not give you their approval, they will give you their disgust and their contempt and their ridicule. So we cannot act as if opposition to Christian faith is a surprise. In 1 Peter chapter 4, I find this a fascinating passage. Peter writes, "Beloved," right, those loved by God, "do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." One of the significant decisions in this life is, who do you think is worthy of your suffering? Who do you think is worthy of your suffering? One of the things I do in marital counseling is often say to husbands and wives, if you understand what Christian marriage is, when you enter into marriage, you husband, you are saying, my wife's happiness is worth my suffering. Christian wife, you are saying, my husband's happiness is worthy of my suffering. That's what we're choosing. I often say, if one of us has to suffer, my wife or me, I'm jealous. I want to be the one to suffer. I love her. I don't want her to suffer. If I get to choose, I'll be the suffering. That's what love is. It's what Jesus did, right? Did he let you suffer? He went to the cross, didn't he? So the ultimate suffering he's already taken on your behalf, on my behalf. Secondly, we cannot let the world standard be our standard. We cannot let the world standard be our standard. That is largely, you scratch my back, and I'll scratch yours. That's the world standard. We've seen this in the text, right? Matthew 5, Jesus said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Right? Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. "And if you greet your brethren other only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." In Luke he says, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back." We're supposed to be better than the local bank. No insult to our bank, but our bank loans to us with the idea that we're going to pay it back with some interest. If that's the way we operate our lives, that's our ethic. That's nothing religious. That's just normal. Thirdly, and this one is incredibly important, and I don't want to slow down or I don't want to go too fast here, but I want you to hear this plainly. We cannot hate our enemies. We cannot hate our enemies. I can't stop my enemies from hating me, but I don't have to hate them back. Said, "Brother Ricky, that's not easy." Okay, well, I'm agreed it's not easy, but I'm telling you, if we are followers of Jesus, in light of the cultural opposition that we have, we do not have Jesus' permission to hate our enemies. And we are not serving Him, however righteous we think the cause is, if we hate our enemies. You say, "Are you sure?" I'm glad you asked. Matthew chapter 5, Brother Ricky, quoting Jesus, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you," read the next phrase, "love your enemies." We do not have Jesus' permission to hate our enemies. We can't stop them from hating us, perhaps, but we don't have to hate them back. "Love your enemies," Jesus says. "Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." At this point, I need to issue a word of caution. Beware of any influence which makes it sound righteous to hate your enemies. I can't take a whole lot of news. I can't take a whole lot of Facebook anymore because of this very thing. They might share the same ideological commitments that I do, but one of them is profoundly missing, and it is at this point. Jesus said, "I do not have permission to hate my enemies." So if I cut on the news and the guy or the woman is full of vitriol and hatred and nastiness, I would be ahead to cut it off. It's going to infect you like a bad spiritual virus, and you don't want it. We're here because we want to hear what Jesus says, and He says, "You don't have permission to hate your enemies, not from me." Now, I do need to make a point of clarity, and then I want to move on. It is not hateful to call someone to repentance. It is loving, according to Jesus, to call people to repentance. And I understand in our modern age, in fact, I've had this experience where someone told me about a person in obvious sin, and I said, "Well, they need to repent." And the person responded immediately with, "Well, who are you to judge?" I'm nobody to judge. But I'm somebody to call to repentance. I'm not talking about what their punishment is. I'm talking about their need for repentance. And that's universal. I will never, ever meet anyone who doesn't need to repent. And you will never meet anyone who doesn't need to repent. Spiritually speaking, repentance is like breathing. Everybody needs to do it. You say, "Brother Ricky, are you sure?" Yeah, just quickly, and I can't take you to the story in full, but I just want to remind you of the story. So the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know what the commandments say. How do you read them?" And then he quotes all but the first four commandments and the last one. "Thou shalt not covet," which is quite telling. And Jesus says, "Okay." And he says, "All these I've kept since I was young." I was not there when that story was going on, because I wouldn't have interjected myself and I would have shouted something at him. Real brief. "Liar!" what I would have said. But I wasn't there, so it ain't in the King James, okay? This is what Mark 10 says Jesus responds. He says, then Jesus, looking at him, look at these words. He loved him. He loved him. And he said to him, repentance is not necessary. Is that what it says? No, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, and follow me. Repentance is absolutely necessary. He absolutely needed to turn from the sin of idolatry. He needed to get rid of the stuff that was his God so he could give his whole allegiance to Jesus. Too casually, many Christians read this passage and say, I'm sure glad that Jesus didn't say that to me. Boy, you better be careful. We live in a land of plenty, and for way too many of us, our bank account, our stuff, our cars, our real estate, our 401k, it winds up being our God. It's our security. It's our hope. It's where our enthusiasm and our joy and our peace come. You watch out. Really easy for that stuff to be your God. Better to die broke and go to heaven than to be rich and go to hell. All right, Brother Ricky, what should we do? Well, the first thing we should do in light of this cultural opposition that is sometimes nasty and mean and vitriolic and insulting, and we should meditate on God's blessing rather than on your enemy's curse. Let me say that to you again. We should meditate on God's blessing rather than on your enemy's curse. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look, the insults of the world, they're not going to keep me from the joys and delights of heaven. Let them say what they will. Let's concentrate on the blessing that comes to us from God. It's so much more significant than any harm that can be done to us by the insults of our enemies. Let's meditate on God's blessing rather than on our enemy's curse. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We should be like in Matthew 5 later, he says that you and I should be sons of the Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. That is, you got two farmers side by side in the field. One of them faithfully goes to church and prays to God for rain and for sunshine, and God answers the prayer, and the farmer shouts his hallelujahs as he's planting his crop, and the other one never says a word to God, and God still sends rain and sunshine on his field, and his crops still grow. This is the character of our God. This is the character of God's people. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, for you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the good. Don't you want to be sons of the Most High? Well, the Most High doesn't use his exaltation as justification for meanness. He's merciful. He's good and kind to those who can't do anything back to him. They can't hurt him. They can try, but he's good to them anyway. Some of them are ungrateful, don't care. Number two, what should we do? We should remember our rule is golden. Number two, we should remember our rule is golden. Matthew 7, 12 says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Luke 6, 31 similarly says, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. To be clear, the golden rule does not begin with how you are treated. That's not how it begins. It doesn't invite us to take a look at the cultural opposition and the way they treat us. It doesn't ask us to do that at all. Instead, the golden rule actually ignores how someone else is currently treating you. That's not where we start. We ignore that. The cultural opposition. That's not what the golden rule encourages us to do. The golden rule begins with how you would like to be treated. How would you like to be treated? You know the answer to that instinctively. It's not mystery. Well, since you know how you want to be treated, the golden rule says, treat others like that. Thirdly, what should we do, Brother Ricky? What does Jesus want us to do in light of the cultural opposition? What is our Christian citizenship? What's our duty? Thirdly, we love, we bless, we do good, and we pray. Might want to write those down somewhere. This is worth. They come from the words of Jesus. I'm just condensing them. We love, we bless, we do good, and we pray. Listen to Jesus. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. I said, Brother Ricky, how can we do that? The Bible teaches that is what Jesus has done for each and every one of us. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Plenty of other scriptures make it clear. Twice in the book of Colossians, we are told that we were enemies of God. We were alienated in our minds from God. And instead of God treating us like we were his enemies, he sent the Son. The most common verse in all the Bible that's most widely known. For God so tolerated the earth. Is that what it said? No. It says he so loved the world that was full of sinners. That was full of his enemies. They were alienated and estranged from him. But God so loved the world, Jews and Gentiles, that he sent his only son, one of a kind son, that whoever would believe in him, that person wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life. This is the gospel. If you and I want to show our cultural opposition what the gospel is, we're going to love them, we're going to do good for them, we're going to bless them, and we're going to pray for them. And that is how we are going to embody the gospel, and that is how we are going to win a hearing for those who absolutely think that we are the scum of the earth. We're not going to win by getting into the pig pen and playing with them. That is not how to do it. In light of what Jesus has said, we need to finish with this response that comes from Jesus to opposition and persecution. Let American Christians serve our country in the way that only we can, so that we might fulfill the purpose that has been given to us and has been put so well by the Apostle Paul. Here it is. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, for Jesus. And if we're ambassadors for him, we have to follow the instructions that he's given to us. We have to represent him. Well, he's given us his teaching. His teaching is not normal. His teaching is for Christians. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Is God pleading through you? He's supposed to be. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you. This word means beg. We beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let's do this, God's people. Let's do this, follower of Christ. Let's do this, Bethel Baptist Church. Let's do this, Christian American. Let's listen to Jesus and let's represent him to a world who doesn't understand him. And let's get rid of the vitriol and the nastiness. Let's not participate. Let's follow Jesus. Let's love our enemies. Let's do good to those who would do hate to us. Let's bless those who curse us. And let's pray for those who would take delight in using us. And then when they can't figure out why it is that we're doing what we're doing, let's give them one singular reason.
Jesus. And all God's people said,